take God's word and go with me tonight to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Great job, men. The music has been marvelous today. We praise the Lord for that. Ephesians chapter 1. A local institution here in the DFW Metroplex is Babe's Chicken House. Have you ever eaten there? I'd just about as soon eat at Babe's as I would anywhere else. The chicken, the fixings, the rest of it, it really can't be beat. What I really like about Babe's, though, is to take out. Because if you've ever been to Babe's, you know that the thing that makes Babe's so good is the food, not necessarily the presentation. Now, it's fun if you have a group of young people or just some very close friends and you want to go out and have a casual night, but guys, it would be a bad idea. I'm going to help you here. It'd be a bad idea, guys, to take your wife to Babe's for a big wedding anniversary, okay? It's not exactly fancy. It's not five star, all right? The food is great. The presentation poor. Very plain picnic-style tables. Family-style dishes. And if you're there at the right moment, the staff might just do the hokey-pokey right there in front of you, okay? Good food, poor presentation. For the next several weeks, we're going to have a five-star feast in God's Word as we study the book of Ephesians. It will be wonderful to feast on the gospel that God has given us through the Apostle Paul. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to try to set the table. We're going to try to place this book in its proper setting, give you all of the information that you need to know over the next several weeks so that you can really enjoy your time in the book of Ephesians. We're just going to study two verses tonight as we introduce the epistle to the Ephesians. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, you're going to preach a whole message from those two verses, and I'm going to tell you there's more in those two verses than we could possibly get to tonight. So here's what I want to do. I want us to notice three things about the book of Ephesians tonight. We're going to notice the author. Then we're going to notice the recipients. And then we're going to notice the message, okay? And then we'll conclude it. I want you to notice the author, first of all. This is the easiest bit of interpretation in the entire book, because the very first word tells us who the author is. Who is it, class? It's Paul. That's right. And I'm glad I'm not in a church tonight where I have to spend 20 minutes proving to you that Paul wrote this book. There are churches like that, you know. This is a church that believes in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Who wrote the book? Paul did. Why? Because the Bible said he did. Now, there are more reasons to believe in his authorship than that reason, but there is no better reason, all right? We sometimes make the assumption that everyone is familiar with the great characters of the Bible, and that's not always the case. And since we want our church to be a greenhouse for new and growing Christians, we should take some time every once in a while to explain some of the most basic truths and some of the most familiar characters in the Scripture. The human penman of this letter is a man named Paul, and he has quite a history. He grew up in a Jewish home under the name Saul, in a Mediterranean city named Tarsus. He was born a Roman citizen. So even in his early years, he's quite a combination of different cultures. He spends his later childhood and early adulthood in Jerusalem, learning at the feet of a prominent Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. It's during those years that Paul becomes a member of the sect called the Pharisees. It was a Jewish sect. These were the religious conservatives of the day, and only the most zealous and dedicated members of the Jewish religion could even be considered to join the Pharisees. So that tells you Paul is very serious about his religion. Perhaps at the time he's in Jerusalem or at some other point serving, a young rabbi named Jesus comes on the scene in Jerusalem. He begins teaching as no other man had ever taught. He immediately makes the Pharisees very nervous. Their fear grows with each encounter until ultimately Jesus claims not just to be a good teacher or a new rabbi, but to be equal with God himself. And those Pharisees, of which Saul was a part, play a chief role in the gospel records of crucifying Jesus Christ. Now, they thought they were killing the Christian message when they killed Jesus Christ, but they didn't. After the crucifixion, the followers of Jesus Christ began to spread his message, and it catches like wildfire. And their message is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. Saul, the man we're studying tonight, is appointed to put an end to Christianity. It's his job. His job is to persecute and even kill those that would spread the message of Jesus. And he does that very thing. He kills one of the prominent members of the early church, a man named Stephen. One day, as he's on his way to Damascus to persecute some more believers, he has a vision. It's a vision of the resurrected Christ. And as a result of that vision, he is dramatically converted to faith in Jesus Christ. He who persecuted Christ becomes a preacher of Christ. The greatest enemy of Christ becomes, in my opinion, the greatest Christian who has ever lived. So after a period of time, Paul is personally prepared by Christ to preach the gospel, given the gospel. And after that preparation, he begins his ministry as a preacher, going around and preaching as a missionary and as a church planter. And much of his ministry is spent going to different places and different cities as an itinerant preacher, starting local New Testament churches for the purpose of the gospel getting to all the world. He travels all over the ancient world, preaching the gospel, planting churches. One of the places that he travels to is an ancient city named Ephesus. And it's the city that this letter, Ephesians, was written to. He spends more time in Ephesus, and you can read that story later, and I hope you will, in Acts 18, Acts 19, and Acts 20. He spends more time in Ephesus than he does any other place in his journeys. Now, by the time he writes this letter that we're reading tonight, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's written it. He's been imprisoned by Rome. It is under house arrest. So he writes this letter to the Ephesians, literally chained to a Roman soldier. Now, it says in verse 1 that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, that's really important. The word apostle simply means sent one. And it refers to a hand-picked group of men in the first century that had personally seen the resurrected Christ. And that's important because there are no modern-day apostles. But when you go down the road and you see billboards about apostle so-and-so and apostle-less so-and-so, they're not real apostles because they've not personally seen the resurrected Christ. That was a qualification. So Paul is one of a small group of the handpicked men that is an apostle. And this is important because when Paul writes, he doesn't write under his own authority. He writes under the apostolic authority, under the influence of God himself. So this is a book written by God, and not just to a few believers in one city in one time, but to believers in every city and in every time, and as such, it has tremendous bearing on our lives. Ephesians was inspired by God, and here's the reason. There are things you cannot know about our God unless you read and study and meditate on the book of Ephesians, all right? So that's the author, the penman is Paul, the author God himself. Notice the recipients. Who does he write this letter to? Well, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Three very simple things about the recipients of this letter. First of all, notice they were faithful saints. They were faithful saints. Now, the word saint simply means set apart one. In our culture, we've come to think of the word saint as a small group of extraordinary Christians like Saint Teresa. All right, that's not at all what Paul has in mind here. In the Bible sense, it refers to a very large group of people that have turned from their sins and by faith received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I like what one old-time preacher said about saints. He said, there's only two groups of people in this world, saints and ain'ts, all right? We're not a saint because of anything we did for Jesus Christ. We're saints because of what Jesus Christ did for us. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ so we can all be called saints, all right? But then he says these saints are faithful. The word here simply means that they are people of faith. It introduces an idea that will be taught throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, and that's this. Our standing in favor with God is not a matter of what we achieve. It's a matter of what we believe. We are not seen as faithful saints because of what we do, but because of what he's already done. So this letter is written to faithful saints, to those who have been saved and set apart and who are people of faith. And if that applies to you tonight, say amen. Amen. So first of all, we see it was written to faithful saints. But then we see it was written to faithful saints at Ephesus. Now this is important. We're going to get a time machine and we're going to go back to the city of Ephesus tonight, because I think you really need to understand this city if you're going to understand the book. Like I said before, Paul started a church in Ephesus. He stayed there for 3 years, but it was not smooth sailing. He didn't stay there a long time because it was easy. He wrote another New Testament book from Ephesus. He wrote 1 Corinthians at the time that he was in the city of Ephesus. Here's what he said in chapter 16 about his time there. Listen carefully. "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me." He says, in Ephesus, there's a great door open. And we know that all Asia heard the word of God because of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. There was a great door. He says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Ephesus was a place with a great open door, and there were many adversaries. Paul doesn't say there's a great open door, but there are many adversaries. He says there's a great open door and there are many adversaries. By the way, tonight, opportunity and opposition are usually a package deal. Wherever God gives great opportunity, Satan will always send opposition. You usually don't get one without the other. You've seen that in your family, I'm sure. You've seen that at your work. We see that here in our church and in our ministry. Opportunity, opposition, they go together. So if we were to go back to the city of Ephesus, a place with a great open door, a place with a lot of adversaries, there are some things we would immediately notice about this city tonight. The first thing we would notice is its size. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. At that time, Ephesus was a major shipping port on the Aegean Sea. Sometimes when we think about the cities that Paul visited, we think of mud huts, little country villages, but not at all. That's not at all the case with Ephesus. Many have estimated the population at this time, the time that Paul wrote this letter, to be about 350,000 people. That's about the size of the population of Arlington, to give you a comparison. This was no small town. This was a major city in its day. The great cities of Paul's day were Rome, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. And by the way, in his ministry, he made an emphasis to reach each of those great cities with the gospel. So we would notice, first of all, its size. The second thing you would notice if you went to Ephesus was its diversity. Ephesus was a place where east met west. And it was certainly an oriental town. That was its heritage. It had been settled 1,000 years before by the Greeks. So the Greeks had already been there for 1,000 years by the time Paul gets there. It was a place of ancient hospitality, modern-day cultural refinement. And because of its location on the port, it really was a crossroads of the Roman Empire. It was at a junction of four major roads in Asia Minor. Walking down the street, you could see Roman soldiers, Greek Hellenists, African sailors, and Jewish merchants all on the same street. It was really a large, diverse place. So if you were to go to Ephesus, you'd notice its size, huge city. You'd notice its diversity. People from all over the world are here. No wonder Paul wanted to get there with the gospel. Then you would notice its wealth. Ephesus had a robust economy. It hosted games that were similar to the Olympics. They had a large amphitheater there, and Paul's going to actually speak there, and I think it's Acts chapter 19. It could hold 250,000 people. That would be a big stadium in our day. That's much bigger than the Jerry Jones Stadium that you have in Arlington. Historians tell us that Ephesus was a city of extreme wealth and extreme poverty, with not very much in the middle. As you read the book, you see part of that struggle in this church is between the very rich at the church in Ephesus and the very poor at the church in Ephesus. And that was just a condition of the culture there in that city. So you would notice its size, its diversity, its wealth. But the last thing and most important thing you would notice, and this is what this city was known for above all other things, was its religion. See, if Ephesus was anything, it was a religious town. Most notable thing about it, if you wanted to sample one of the many religions in that day, all you had to do was make a trip to Ephesus and you could try all of them. I read that there were over 50 different gods with temples in the city of Ephesus. Read Acts 19 sometime. Spiritual warfare is everywhere there. They're obsessed with demons, magic, and idolatry. Everybody has a god in Ephesus. Because of the Roman influence, many there worshipped the Roman Empire. They worshipped the Roman Emperor, excuse me. The Romans didn't think of their emperor simply as kings or even kings of kings. They thought of them as deity. In Ephesus, there's a ruin of a fountain built in honor of the Emperor Trajan. It shows him with his foot on top of the world like he's some kind of god. And on every coin, through statues, through temples, everywhere you could see the gospel of Caesar proclaimed. And that's the city where Paul went proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the most notable thing about Ephesus was a grand structure called the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. Those are two names for the same person. Maybe Diana's a nickname or something. Two different names for the same ancient god. The city was most known for this grand and glorious temple. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was huge. It was the largest Greek temple ever constructed. 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It was said that 550,000 worshipers could gather in the temple to worship Diana at one time. Now, Diana was known as the god of the Ephesians. And when someone referred to her, they referred to Diana of the Ephesians. It says in Acts 19:27 that all Asia and all the world worshipped her. Diana was the goddess of fertility. And as such, she was worshipped in perverted ways, by acts of prostitution in her temple. And because of that, Ephesus was a very sensual city. That's going to be very important when you get to Ephesians chapter 5 for you to know that. Ephesus was a very sensual city. It was a sleazy place. That's why the kind of purity that Paul commands in chapter 5 would have been so radical in that culture. Truly, the sexually pure in Ephesus would have shined as very bright lights in a very dark place. So when I think about the city of Ephesus, I see a lot of parallels, really, to the DFW metroplex that we live in. A place of diversity. A place of large size. A place of many religions. Most everybody in your neighborhood probably got up and went somewhere to church today. Or at least they would claim some kind of religious affiliation. There are a lot of parallels between the city of Ephesus in Paul's day and the city of Fort Worth, the DFW Metroplex in our day. That's another reason why I think it would be a great reason for us to study on Sunday nights the book to the Ephesians. So three things. First of all, Paul says they're faithful saints. Next, he says they're at Ephesus. Then lastly, he says they are in Christ Jesus. To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Please don't miss this. While they were physically in Ephesus, they were spiritually in Christ. While they were physically in a cesspool of sensuality, they were spiritually seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. This is important. We live here on earth united to a physical body, but we are also seated in the heavenlies united to Christ Jesus. That's a message in Ephesians. These two words at the end of verse 1, in Christ, are the most important words in this entire letter. And you need to underline them and mark them. The rest of this book unfolds what it means to be in Christ. Ephesians mentions our union with Christ and being in Christ about 36 times in only 6 chapters. Paul, by the way, thinks this is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine, being in Christ. So he mentions it 164 times in the 13 letters that he writes. Our union with Christ is the cornerstone of Paul's doctrine. I'm convinced it's the cornerstone of the gospel. So what does it mean tonight to be in Christ? We hear this. When you think about being in Christ, you don't need to think about being inside something. Don't think about tools being placed in a toolbox or clothes being placed in a closet. You need to think about our union in Christ the same way you would think about a branch that's joined to a vine. Totally one, inseparable. The branch receiving everything it needs in life from the vine. That's what it means to be in Christ. Can I tell you what it means tonight? It means his sinless life is our sinless life in Christ. None of us could meet the demands that God the Father had placed on humanity. So Jesus Christ comes to live the life that we could never live. And because we are in Christ, we have his sinless life put on our account. You know what it means? Because we're in Christ, his sacrificial death is our death. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, and I by faith get in on that death through salvation in Jesus Christ, that means the penalty is paid, past, present, and future, for every sin I ever have committed or every sin I ever will commit. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means his bodily resurrection will be my resurrection. Oh, my body will go in the grave if Jesus Christ does not come. But when he returns, my body will be raised. How do I know? Because I am in him. And his resurrection is my resurrection. And for the rest of the book of Ephesians, we learn about all the blessings and benefits that come to us from being in Christ. One of my favorite is that his inheritance is our inheritance. But one of the themes in the book of Ephesians is that we're spiritually wealthy. And because of Jesus Christ winning for us the battle on this earth, we have right to the inheritance that is his in heaven. Isn't that glorious? It's a great thing to be in Christ. So all of us can say, here we are in 2015, and we live in Fort Worth, Texas. We live in perilous times. We live in wicked days, but that's not the end of the story because we are in Christ. Amen. This may be where my body is, but my spirit is with the Lord, seated in the heavenlies. So first of all, we notice the author. Secondly, the recipients. Thirdly, let's notice very quickly the message. Look at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that perspective? Paul is writing here to people that he loves. He's known these people. He's led many of them to Christ, baptized many of them, no doubt. Started the church. He's seen them grow spiritually in Christ, but he wants them to know something. This message that I'm sending to you is not just from the Apostle Paul. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ has something to say to the church at Ephesus. And those two words can be summed up in two words in verse 2. You ready? Here's the first one. Grace. What a word. This is more than a standard greeting that Paul used for every letter. You notice he often begins his letters this way. One thing about believing in the verbal inspiration of the Bible is that we believe that every word is God-picked. What does that mean? God never throws a word away. A word of God never goes to the ground. Every word is intentional and picked by God. So sometimes we read past these greetings, don't we? There's tremendous significance in these words. This is a message from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ to the faithful saints at Ephesus. He wants them to know that there is grace for them. And that's the word he's speaking. When believers in the early church would see one another, they would often greet one another with the words, "Grace to you. Grace to you." Isn't that lovely? What a wonderful way to greet someone. How you doing today, Brother Jimmy? Grace to you. How are you, Brother Harlan? Grace to you. What an awesome way to greet someone. What is grace? It's the undeserved kindness of God to sinners. The undeserved kindness of God to sinners. So they were constantly reminding each other of God's favor and undeserved kindness in their lives. What a welcome reminder that must have been to the saints at Ephesus. These people came out of the kind of sensuality, sexual perversion, idolatry that you read about in Acts chapter 18 and 19. They carried great scars from their old life into their Christian life. So what a welcome reminder it must have been to the Ephesians every time they saw a brother or sister in Christ to hear someone say grace to you. Let me remind you, your favor is not dependent on your performance for Christ, but on Christ's performance for you. Grace to you. God doesn't love you because you're worthy. You're worthy because he loves you. Grace to you. What a God. that to someone like me and someone like you and to someone like these people at Ephesus would have a word for us, and that that word would be grace. What a word and what a God. And he says, God's got another word for you. Grace be to you and peace. Now, this is very important. Notice the divine order. Grace comes first, then peace. Grace is the fountain from which all of God's blessings flow. Grace first, then peace. We can have the peace of God and peace with God because we have experienced through Christ the grace of God that we could never earn. That's what he's saying here. Now, grace was a common Greek greeting. Peace was a common Jewish greeting. It's the Hebrew word shalom. They would say it all the time. It means well-being, soundness, wholeness, completeness. It's not just peace from some kind of hostility. It's a peace that reaches down and saturates to your entire soul. And that's the kind of peace that's available to us from God. These believers were living on the front lines. They were facing persecution. And what a word in the very first verse, the very first two verses, for God to say, there's grace for you, for all your past and all your present and all your future, but there's peace to you, a peace that saturates your soul. Look at what Ephesians has to say about peace. Look at Ephesians 2, look at verses 14 and 15. It says, for he, talking about Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition with us. It says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is here, we were separated from God, but the blood of Jesus Christ has brought us nigh. We were separated from one another, Jew and Gentile, but the blood of Jesus Christ has made us nigh. We have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Church at Ephesus, peace to you. Now look at chapter 4. Look what he says in verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's what Paul's saying. As we are enjoying the peace of God, as we are experiencing the peace of God in our day-to-day life, and I hope that you are, we ought to extend the peace of God to others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because our hostilities with God have ended, we can end the hostilities with all other people. That's what he's saying here. Church, let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's happened here over the last 3 months at our church has been a picture of Christian unity. I don't know of a church that has undergone the kind of transition with the peace that we've had, like Worth Baptist Church has over the last 3 months. Talk to some of our folks that have been through this process in other churches, and they'll tell you some horror stories about it. We have experienced a great deal of the unity of the Spirit and the bond in peace. You know what we need to do? We need to keep endeavoring to keep it. Because there is nothing Satan would like to do more than to attack the unity of the church. And he's going to do that through people. He's going to do that through individuals. So let's work hard as we experience the peace of God on a day-to-day basis to extend that peace of God to others. Let me ask you a question. What did it cost God? What did it cost Jesus Christ so that you could have peace with God? He sacrificed everything, didn't he? So for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church, we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in our faith family so that we can serve in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One more thing it has to say about peace. Look over at Ephesians chapter 6. This is that great chapter on Christian warfare. Look at verses 14 and 15 talking about the armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of what? Of peace. We may be at peace with God, and we may be trying to be at peace with others, but make no mistake about it, we are at war with the devil. And the church of Ephesus was too. So we arm ourselves, according to verse 15, with gospel shoes. That's what it means to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? It means on a practical basis, In our day-to-day lives, the gospel is to affect every step we take. And not just any gospel, but he specifies it here, the gospel of peace. While the war is raging around us, and it's raging, our culture wars are raging, terrorism wars are raging, wars raging all around us, spiritual warfare on every turn. While the war is raging around us, every step we take is solid and steadfast because we know where we came from and we know where we're going. We know the gospel and we know how this conflict will end. So we can dig in, stand up, and go forward in peace. What's the book of Ephesians all about? It's all about a God who's saying to his church, grace to you and peace to you. Now, just dividing the book of Ephesians very quickly so you'll know how we're going to study it for the next few weeks. Ephesians is split into two very natural parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about the wealth of the gospel. And it reminds us how wealthy we are in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are all about the walk of the gospel. So the first half of the epistle is doctrinal. The second half is practical. The first half is a reminder of who we are in Christ. The second half is a reminder of what we do through Christ. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be spending time in chapters 1 through 3 speaking about the wealth of the gospel. The key verse of the entire book is found in chapter 1, verse 3. Look there with me, if you will, very quickly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the idea of the book of Ephesians is that as you read through chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, you will become convinced of your spiritual wealth. And then flowing from that spiritual wealth will come a worthy walk that we read about in chapter 4, verse 1. People that believe the gospel and enjoy the wealth of the gospel will live out the gospel in their churches, in their homes, in their places of business. The idea of the book of Ephesians is that the gospel changes everything. Now, I never have met yet a wealthy man that you had to tell to enjoy his wealth. But I've met quite a few Christians that refuse to enjoy and appropriate the spiritual blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ. Listen to me, folks. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be depressed. We don't have to be defeated. We are not victims. We are victors through Christ. We're not paupers. We're princes, blessed with every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The message of Ephesians is that it's all ours through Jesus Christ. We are in Him. I want to close, and I want to illustrate this very quickly with one of my favorite illustrations. The teens are probably saying, oh no, not the box again, Brother Tyler. But you folks haven't seen it too many times, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that every spiritual blessing is ours through Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you tonight, what spiritual blessing do you need? I don't know too many of us that wouldn't say, there's not at least some area of my life that I couldn't stand to have more of a blessing in. So what is the spiritual blessing that you need? Maybe there are some here that are saying, I'd like the spiritual blessing of love. My life is short on love, and I'd like to know some love. So I'm going to go out, and whether it be through the arms of a person or a relationship or even through relationships at church, I'm going to go out and I am going to look for love. I need that blessing. Maybe there are some in here tonight that would say, you know, I'm good on love, but I really need some joy. I find myself so beaten down, so discouraged, so defeated about the things that are going on in this world and in my life. I sure would like to have some joy. So we go out looking everywhere frantically so we can find the happiness and joy that we would like to have. There are some of you, while I was speaking on peace, you say, I sure would like to have some of that. If you only knew the war that was being raised in my life right now, Pastor, I tell you, I'd give everything I had for just a little peace. You know, the Bible's answer is that if you go out looking for love, you can't have it. If you go out looking for joy, you'll never find it. If you sacrifice everything you own for a little peace, you'll never have it. The Bible's answer is that time and time again, every spiritual blessing we need is available in Christ. And listen, When you have Him, you have it all. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have Him and we have it all. And Ephesians is going to tell us all about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for reminding us when we live in the times that we live in, with so much sin and sensuality and so much suffering all around us, You remind us that we are wealthy through Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the good news of the gospel that says no matter who we were or what we've done, You love us and we can have Your grace and Your peace through Jesus Christ. If there's someone in this room tonight that came in with a burden, I pray that tonight they would come and give that burden to You and they would experience the spiritual blessings that are available through Christ. If there's someone here that's not sure they've ever received Christ as Lord and Savior, they don't know if He's their present possession, I do pray that tonight would be the night that they receive Jesus Christ. With every head bowed and every eye closed, Brother Johnson is getting ready to sing a hymn of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart tonight, I'd like to ask you to come as he begins to sing. We're going to stand together. The invitation will begin. If you're lost here tonight, I want you to know that you can receive the good gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's available for you. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. If you will receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you would say, I'm lacking some of these spiritual blessings. If they're all in Christ, why don't I have them? Folks, the answer is not you getting more of Christ. The answer is Christ getting more of you. So a great place for that to happen would be right here at this altar. Come surrender. Bring your burdens to Him. Brother Johnson's going to sing as he sings, You Come Tonight.